Well, before we dig into the scriptures this morning, I wanted to bring attention to this yet again. We started this a few weeks ago because of what Advent is all about, that we're waiting, that on one hand, we're waiting to celebrate Christ's first arrival, Christmas time. And we're also at the same time anticipating, this is a long church tradition of not only waiting for that celebration, but also anticipating his second arrival. And in the process, as we wait, we were thinking about the Hebrew word that is, for example, takes here in this verse, from verse 14 of Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. It's also the word that's in Isaiah 40, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And the Hebrew word in both of those cases is this word kavah, kavah, which means both to bind together and also to wait, to hope, to look eagerly for. So a couple weeks ago, we started a kavah. And Deb and Mickey came up here and started weaving it even while I was preaching. And you may have noticed, if you've been around the last couple weeks, they added a few things between services so that last time there was about two-thirds of the way up, and now it's complete. The whole idea being that as we continue to do this waiting, we get strengthened in the waiting. So if you've been a part of what we've been doing, if you've been paying attention to some of the devotionals, if you've really been thinking about some of these themes that we've tried to highlight through liturgy, through devotions, through the sermons and all that sort of thing, that hopefully you've been starting to think in this kavah sort of way and seeing the ways in which God does something to us in the waiting. And so we've been trying to pray the kind of prayers that go with kavah, this sort of help me, Lord, to pick up these various strands of my life that might be causing a weariness, as Linda referred to, and bind them together in you so that I may feel your presence and live for your glory. Or a different kind of kavah prayer, which is, God, what do you want to do in me during this season of waiting? Because we've been discovering there's all sorts of talk of waiting in the scriptures, and God wants something to happen in the waiting. And so that's what we're going to look at again today in Romans chapter 8, which is there in your insert in your bulletin. It'll also be up on the screen. Caleb will forward it as I read through it. But first, let's pray a moment. Lord, we praise you just for the opportunity to come and be shaped and formed according to your word. The opportunity to set aside an hour and just be pushed and challenged by you, but blessed and encouraged by you. And we pray that that would be so even now as we encounter your word. And all you people say, amen. So Romans 8, starting in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So Romans chapter 8. It's very easy to skip this part of Romans chapter 8 because there's so many other amazing parts of Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then that last part, verses 31 all the way through 39, which contain the answer to these questions. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? No one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And nothing will separate us from the love. There's all these great parts of Romans 8 including this part. And even if you don't rush past this part of Romans 8, most people wouldn't think of this text as fitting with Advent. Here we are, the Sunday before Christmas. And much like last week, you wouldn't maybe think of Lamentations 3, a lament, as being, you know, a good Advent theme. And yet it is. And same thing with this passage, because we are in this process of waiting for that celebration of his first arrival and waiting for the coming of his second arrival and for that final redemption. And this part from Romans 8 is all about that waiting. For creation waits with eager longing. We ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for our final adoption. We wait for it with patience. This passage is about waiting. It's about waiting for when all things will be made right. So let's unpack it a little bit. He starts off this part of the passage, beginning part of the passage, Paul's talking about how his present human sufferings kind of pale in comparison to what will be the future glory revealed to us and in us. And so the sufferings of this present life become bearable for him, because he's just been talking about them in the verses prior to this. They become bearable for him when he keeps his eyes on that future glory. And he's not just talking about leaving earth in order to go to heaven. He's talking about this bodily resurrection, which is what he brings up later. As we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, we groan inwardly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is this theme that Paul harps on a lot in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's worth mentioning because it's worth mentioning as often as possible, because there's so much misperception about this, that our future glory is not about some disembodied heaven where we're just these ethereal souls or something like that. Our future glory is this new heaven and new earth in which there will be resurrection of the body. Not disembodied, but embodied, a physical world with physical bodies. And so he's looking toward that glory, and then he makes this very interesting move, because in order to convey his point and talk about present suffering and anticipated glory, he makes this comparison between his own sufferings and the sufferings of the created world. So he's making this little jump. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think in order to understand this fully, we got to remind ourselves, or maybe introduce you to, if you're not familiar with, but remind ourselves, for those of us who are familiar with, the larger biblical story of creation. Because Paul's making various references to it in this sentence. It's all kind of one long sentence. Quite often, Paul has Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 not far from his mind, just like hopefully you don't. It's good to keep it in mind, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he's saying that the creation was subjected to futility by God when God pronounced the curses in Genesis 3. So after the fall, after the eating of the forbidden fruit, there were these curses pronounced, first on the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And in verse 17, because you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. So Paul's saying that as a result of that, creation itself has fallen into disrepair. He's saying that one of the consequences is this futility, that is a uselessness, by which he means death and decay, like it says in verse 21, that just as death is a consequence of sin for the first human beings, death is also a consequence for these other living things that are in this garden that was supposed to be fruitful and Edenic, you know, the Garden of Eden. So it too suffers this creation, the creation suffers this decay. And we ourselves deserved some of this consequence for not trusting God, but the ground, the creation, it was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of the consequences related to human behavior. So that's what he's saying there. And he's also saying that it longs to be set free and obtain freedom, which is the kind of language ascribed to the people of God throughout the Old Testament. And part of what we infer from that when we look at the world of creation is that at its present, we see a world in the same condition as the children of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. And I may need to repeat that because we don't often think of it in those terms. That when we look at the creation in its present form, we see a world in the same condition as the children of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. That's the point he's making. And just as God allowed the Israelites to go down into Egypt so that bringing them out of it, he could define them forever as the freedom from slavery people, and could use that theme over and over again, culminating even at this table in Jesus freeing them from slavery, so God allowed creation to be subjected to its present round of growth and decay and birth and death, so it might be free. So creation is beautiful, but it all is also ravaged and writhing and destructive and prone to decay. So what he's getting at, okay, so let me review it even more. What he's getting at is that creation bears the fingerprint of God. Like, he would never claim otherwise. Even though he's talking about how it's subject to decay and all that, he's also saying it bears this fingerprint of God. He even says as much at the beginning of the book. This is a pretty famous part of Romans chapter 1, when he says, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he's made. He's trying to say that God's glory is on display in creation. And we ourselves know that feeling, don't we? That sense of eternal power and divine nature that is visible yet invisible in nature. Like God's, this isn't just happenstance in a cosmic forces of protons and neutrons. There's a creator behind this, who's created such beautiful and amazing things that it blows our minds, right? His fingerprint is on it. And that's why Paul says after that in Romans chapter 1 that people are without excuse. So even if they haven't heard the gospel directly from this, they've seen God's glory on display around them. They don't have to live at the Grand Canyon to see it. It's on display everywhere, gosh, including Grand Traverse region, a little slice of heaven. So God's fingerprint is all over this world, but that creation is subjected to futility. That is, it also has this power that's less beautiful and more futile, more destructive. There are parts of it that don't seem to reflect God's design. And if we lived by an earthquake fault or by an active volcano or something under the threat of a tsunami, or in Kentucky more recently, we would have a very keen sense of that futile power, of the corruption of creation, that creation can sometimes feel like and even be a wild animal that looks a lot more like ravaging destruction instead of peaceful Eden, which then makes the people of God and should make us ask that question, what about the promise of the wolf and the lamb lying down together? The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lamb and the lion and the fatling actually together, and a little child shall lead them. And it's as if this text from Romans 8, and Paul is answering that question, gosh, is that just a dream? And Paul says, no, it isn't a dream, it's a promise. All these things are signs that the world as it is, though it is God's good creation and pregnant with his power and glory, is not at present the way that it should be. So creation waits with eager longing for something to change. The plan as laid out in Genesis 1 had called for human beings to take their place under God, but over the world, worshiping the Creator and exercising glorious stewardship over the world. Not abusive dominion, but stewarding dominion over the world. And thus the creation is waiting to benefit wonderfully when God's children are glorified, when they're put in that position yet again. It's waiting with eager longing, almost tiptoe with expectation for the freedom it will enjoy when God gives his children that glory, that wise rule and stewardship, when what was always intended comes to be for those who are made in God's glorious image. And in the meantime, creation groans for that glory. And it's so interesting to think of creation groaning in labor pains, i.e., it wants to see something birthed. And of all the metaphors that Paul could have chosen, he describes creation as a woman in labor, waiting for the birth of her child. The entire creation, as it were, sounds like this cacophonous symphony of maternal groans, labor pains. It gives new meaning to the sounds associated with the phenomena like these. That the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains up to the present moment. And at one time, the day of the Lord did come. Christ Jesus, long expected and longed for, did come as a newborn child. Those labor pains satisfied for a second. And as we look ahead, there is hope for him to come again. And the creation groans like that, knowing that the labor pains will end in a glorious birth. That's what that's about. And God will again keep his covenant promise. So the creation groans in labor pains, and not only that, but we too join creation, groaning inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And I want to make this really clear. It is okay to groan. Just last week, I tried to say, it is okay to lament. I think some people think Christians can only exude the joy of the Lord. And we have to refrain from anything coming across as negative or ungrateful. It is okay to groan. To groan is not to be ungrateful. To groan is to long. Therefore, you are encouraged to groan. Why? Because things are not as they should be. That the weary world is waiting to rejoice. And so we groan inwardly as we await the final adoption, as we await the hope of a new heaven and new earth, as we await the redemption of our bodies, our resurrected bodies that don't feel like some of the things some of you feel right now in your bodies. That's what Advent is all about. It's about longing. It's about eager longing, as it says of creation. Eager longing for the time when we ourselves will be fully and finally redeemed. We groan and sigh because we experience the tension between glorious promises and present reality. We feel the pull. And we have, as Paul says in verse 23, the first fruits of that glorious promise, the first fruits of it, and to borrow the agrarian metaphor, but we also know there's a great crop yet to come. So we've been given a taste, but there's a fullness yet to come. And so we eagerly long for it. As we wait, we groan for it. I think that's one of the reasons to love U2's song. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Because it's about living in that tension and feeling that groaning. Some Christians hear the title of that song and want to say, gosh, I feel bad for Bono because I've already found what I'm looking for. But if you do that, you miss the entire point of the song. The point of the song is that, yes, he's found what he's looking for in finding God, and yet has not found the fullness of what he's looking for, because he's still living on earth in a place that does not fully reflect God's purposes and plans and all the wholeness that God promises. And so if you look at the lyrics of this song, it's even though he's tasted and he's seen and he's felt all these amazing things, he knows that it's nothing compared to when the kingdom fully comes. This song is a giant groan for the glory of the final redemption. And that, just the title of it, could be a theme for Advent. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, because what I'm looking for is the kingdom fully coming. What I've got is those first fruits of the Spirit, and I'm groaning and longing for that full crop to come in. So even though we've seen and experienced some amazing things in God's creation, that's nothing compared to the glory yet to be revealed, which I think is insane. Because some of the things that I've seen, not just in pictures, but in real life, and you've seen in real life, they are nothing compared to what is yet to be revealed. That the creation is still groaning for the glory of the final redemption. And so as we wait for that final redemption, may we harness some of that eager longing to be set free from decay. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would cultivate that in us. I pray that you would cultivate that in every single person here present. We thank you for the initial satisfaction of the longing when you came the first time. We thank you for the first fruits of the Spirit that are alive and well in our hearts and minds and souls. For those of us that know you, and pray, Spirit, that you would move in those who have not felt your presence. And we know that those are just first fruits. And we, as we wait for the fullness of your kingdom, we pray that you would cultivate eager longing, that we would be able to look around your creation, see the groaning of those labor pains of what could someday be birthed, that you set us about with the same sort of groaning within us, that inward groaning. May we be people who, yeah, don't contribute further damage, but contribute further goodness to your world. And now, Lord, lead us to your table, sustain us, and give us what we need in order to be your people. And all your people say, amen.